There were two main events in the life of Joshua before he went into his first battle. The one is recorded in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where God gave him a very strange command. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, if ever a man was too occupied in other things at that point in his life, it was this man, Joshua. Can you imagine trying to organize 2 million people and get them across a raging, flooding river and figuring out all the logistics and the food and then preparing for whatever was going to happen over there? And all the preparations for these wars and battles that were coming up, and God said, "Thou shalt meditate in this book day and night." And to my knowledge, this is the first time that God ever gave anybody any information or a command to get his instructions from a book. First time it's ever happened so far in the history of God's people. Meditate therein day and night. It shall not depart out of thy mouth. The instructions and commands that you give to the people must never be contrary to what's written in this book. You must think upon this book day and night. Well, that's a very strange thing to tell a man at that point in his experience. He was too occupied with other things, we would think. But he is told, if you will do that, you will have good success. Now, in Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, you know the command is there also to meditate. And it said, to the man who will do that, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then there's a scripture in 1 Timothy 4:15 that says, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Now let me tell you something. One of the problems with God's commands to meditate on His Word is this. The promises that go along with those commands are so staggering that we can't believe them. They are just too awesome, too staggering, too great. We listen to the command. We see the promise that goes along with it, and we say, that can't be right. That can't be what that means. That must be some kind of a, you know, overstatement of some kind. And we cannot get it into our heads that that's exactly what God says and what He means. Thou shalt have good success. If you check in your concordance, there's only one place in the Bible where the word success is even mentioned. It's mentioned one, the word is used one time, and it's in connection with the man who will meditate in God's Word and then apply it to his life. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, we're told in the Psalms. That thy profiting may appear to all, we're told in the New Testament. Now, what does it mean to meditate on God's Word? Well, I'd like to give you a little instruction on that, but first let me tell you a story. My wife and I were in London a couple, 3 years ago. And some years prior to that, Gene War and a guy named Bud View and myself had been there. And we'd been taken on a tour by a young man named David Limebear. And David, a very athletic young man. Before jogging was ever in vogue, he was, you know, running, jogging, sprinting. And he's also very much in love with London. He loves London. And he was the ideal man to show us London. So, he came armed with a timetable of all the undergrounds, the subways, and the historic places we were to visit. And so he said, "Okay, here we go." And off we went. And we ran to the underground, went down the stairs, hopped on the train, went on. He says, "Okay, off here, off here." We went up. He says, "There's a statue," right? Back down to the underground, on to the next train. He had his time to the split second. We would roar off here. We would come up, you know. And we jogged through the cathedrals, you know, looking around. And we sprinted through the parks. And we paused momentarily at these great statues. And we went all day that way. And along about 3:30 in the afternoon, he looked back, and here's Gene, you know, and here I am coming up. And he says, I say, chap, shall we step it up a bit, you know? And at that, we canceled the tour. Then we thought, no more. That was it. Now, we really saw London. I mean, we went all over London, right? And we really saw London. Or did we? Or did we? A couple years later, my wife and I were there. We were under the guidance of a young man named James Fox, who was he's a completely different sort of fellow. Meditative, sensitive, not athletic at all, a very calm young man. And we would go into these great cathedrals that we'd sort of jogged through before, you know. And we would sit, and we would look at the great historic cathedrals and all that they represented. And over there, at that spot, were the remains where a man had been buried who had opened up the entire continent of, you know, and the great heroes of the faith and the missionaries and the great men of God. These were their resting places. And I remember sitting in those cathedrals and praying and thinking about it. You know, I was really affected. I was truly affected by what I saw. I didn't get that when I jogged through. But when I sat and thought, then something happened to me. Now then, you cannot sprint through the scriptures. You cannot jog through your Bibles. You can't say to yourself, oh, good grief, we got this Bible study to finish this week. So you quickly crank it out, you know. And then you think, oh, they're going to check me on my verses maybe, you know. So you got two verses you're going to memorize. So you grind those out like link sausages. And then over here you think, oh, no, I got a Bible reading program I'm following, you know. So you go through that. And that's the way you spend your lifetime in the Word of God. And navigators must watch this with all carefulness, because that's the way we can spend our lives in God's Word. I got to finish my Bible study. I got to grind out my verses. I got a reading program takes me through the Bible in 1 year. You know, and that is the way we spend our lifetime. And you cannot do that, because you cannot get what God wants you to get by jogging through the Word. It will not work. And the promises are made to the one who will meditate, to revolve it in your mind, to think it through, to go down deep into the Word. And for what purpose? Well, always to obey it. See, Joshua was a man of great power and prestige, but he was under the authority of the Word of God. Now, let me give you what I do. This may help you. When you get back home, choose a book of the Bible that you'd like to read. Just choose a book. The book of Mark, just choose a book of the Bible that you'd like to read. And take that Bible in the evening to a place where there's a lamp and a chair. And take your reading glasses if you need them. And take a little notebook and a ballpoint pen. It's a very inexpensive little project. You can pick one of these up at an insurance office or something. You know, they give them away free. So just go by and, you know. So, you got a little notebook, a ballpoint pen, and your Bible. And your reading glasses if you need them. Then in the morning, wake up. And wake up. Get some breath, you know, go to the windows and breathe, or take a cold shower, or do some jumping jacks or something, but get the cobwebs out and get woke up. You know, some of you, it takes an act of Congress to get you woke up in the morning, you know. There you are, you know, and you're looking out, you know, and you're wondering, where am I, who am I, what is this, you know, and get woke up, okay? Whatever it takes to get you woke up, wake up. And then go to where you put your Bible, your reading glasses, your notebook, and your pen the night before. Go there and sit down. Take a cup of coffee with you, you know, anything. Just go there. And then pray. And pray Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Pray. And make that a matter of earnest prayer. And I would recommend that you get down on your knees and you say, now, dear God, this morning, speak to my heart. Because after all, that is the Word of God. And then begin to read. And read slowly, thoughtfully, prayerfully. And don't be in a hurry. Just read. And then when God shows you a verse, something of a challenge to your life, or a promise, or some word of instruction, think about it for a little while, and then jot it down in your notebook. Jot down what God spoke to you about. And some way that you think you might be able to use that verse, apply it in your life, in your daily experience, as a promise or a command or something. And then stop and get down on your knees and pray and ask the Lord's help in applying that and working that into your life. And here's what you've done. You've started with prayer. And then you've come around to where the Word of God, by His Holy Spirit, God has spoken to you from His Word. And then you've taken that very Word back to God in prayer and ask Him to apply that in your life by His grace. And through that process, you are now communing with God. You are now meditating on God's Word. That's the first thing that God told Joshua. Not neglect the Word of God. Then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, the second thing that happened. The second thing. First was to meditate, right? Now he says, there's something else that happens in the life of this man. It's in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Joshua 5, 13 and 14. It says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? You know, this is, Joshua's walking along, he's a soldier. And here stands a man with a drawn sword. Well, he walks up to him and says, okay, whose side are you on? Are you on our side, or are you for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord to his servant? What saith my Lord to his servant? That was a manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. One of the Old Testament manifestations of Christ. He actually appeared to Joshua as captain of the hosts of God. You remember in Genesis 3:15 we mentioned last night, the first reference to Jesus Christ was in the context of conflict, warfare against the devil. Here he appears with a drawn sword. Cross-reference that with 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Or in Isaiah 55, verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. So when Joshua met this man with a drawn sword, he fell to his face and said, what saith my Lord to his servant? Do you remember anyone in the New Testament who, when Jesus Christ manifested himself, his first question was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Now note this. The foundation of victory is laid in two things. A commitment to obedience and a sincere dedication of ourselves as servants of Christ to His Lordship. And that happened to Joshua. Through the Word of God, he was to meditate and obey it. What saith my Lord to his servant? A commitment to Christ as Lord. Then he enters into his first battle, the Battle of Jericho. And you all know the song, you all know the story. So let me point out one little thing that you may have missed in your reading it up to this point. Joshua chapter 6 now, verses 1, 2, and 3. Remember the first battle was won? Stand still and see the salvation of God. The second battle, when Amalek attacked from the rear and killed the old folks and the cripples and the young and those who were helpless. Remember that situation where they learned what a dirty fighter the devil really is? Their enemy was a foul, ugly fighter. Now then, the third battle. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt do this 6 days. No military preparations, no battering rams, no formations. The battle is to be won strictly by faith. Nothing else. He doesn't say, stand still. He says, march around. There is no magic formula. Then in verse 9, and the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpet, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with their trumpets. So here's what you've got. You've got the armed men and the priests going before. Then right in the middle is the ark of God. And then following that are the priests, are the people. What does that teach us? The rest of the column following and the ark right in the center. Well, it spoke to me about this. In everything that we do, no matter what it is, the Lord Himself must take the central position. That's why when you study the wheel illustration, you'll find the illustration, and it's Jesus Christ the center. Whenever you get Christ, whenever you get the Lord, away from the central place in anything, in any activity, in any venture, you're off balance. And that's one of the prime tricks of the devil, to get you off balance. He will come to you and he will say, slow down. You'll say, I can't slow down. He'll say, okay, speed up. Doesn't matter to him. Anything to get you off balance. You watch a fighter. A fighter stays on his toes and he keeps in balance. If you get him off balance, he's an easy mark. The basketball player got one shot to win the game. They throw it in bounds. If the opposing team can get him off balance for his shot, very likely he won't make it. This is what the devil wants. And he wants to keep you from keeping Jesus Christ the center of your life. The center of all that you do. The center of your home. The center of your life. The center of all your activities. He will work at that. That's one of his great attacks. Well, all these things, you remember, happen for them for examples and are written for our admonition. Then in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. It came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Stand still? Go fight? No. March around. Then look at chapter 7, verse 1. It starts with the word but. And the word but is always a corner word. It means we're going to do something different now. We're going this way, but, you know. We're going to turn a corner. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Hardname, the son of Zerai, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men, they went up and viewed. Verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up, verse 4, about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They're defeated. They come to the second battle, and there's a great defeat. Why? Well, it's pretty clear. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. Achan said, when I saw... Well, Achan answered. Verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold about 50 shekels weight. And I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. and the silver under it. Very simple little process. He saw something. And then he coveted that thing. And then he took it. And then he hid it. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And mark you now, that is in spite of Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And ye in any wise yourselves, from, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make it the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. They had clear instructions. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. But he saw, coveted, took, and hid. When this all happens, what did Joshua do? Well, he didn't bring in the spies and say, "You CIA men not doing your work. They're tougher than we thought they were. What do you mean 2,000 or 3,000 men? You gave us poor intelligence." He didn't do that. Nor did he go to the army and condemn them for cowardice. What do you mean for by fleeing from this group? You know what he did? He went to God. He went directly to God. And Joshua, verse 6 of chapter 7, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. Joshua is alone before God now, and he's praying. And he learned a lesson. You cannot wage holy war with unholy lives. Look at verse 13. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Thou canst not. Without me ye can do nothing, Jesus said. Here it says, thou canst not. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I was up in Milwaukee this past weekend, sat and had a couple hours with the team leaders of our training program up there. And they said, Leroy, as you look back over the years, what do you see that's different in the navigators now today than there were, say, 20 years ago or, you know, 15 years ago? What's different? Oh, I said, that's easy. We're much better trained today. We're much more highly trained and better equipped. We got much more skills. We know what we're doing. We got it all down pat. But the one thing that I see is missing, that I saw in the lives of people years ago, was this intense hunger for holiness. When I first came around this outfit, you would be around these guys and there was this hunger for holiness in their lives. And I don't know whether it's the permissive society we live in or whatever it is, but I just sense as I get around and travel in various parts of the world that somehow or another there's not that same intensity for a holy, godly life. Well, Joshua learned a tremendous battle here. A lesson here in this battle. You cannot wage spiritual warfare when there is sin in the camp. It cannot be done. In fact, he uses the word, thou canst not, he says. You cannot. So he saw it, and he coveted it, and he took it, and he hid it. You see, the love of the world is a sin that is very hard to dislodge from our hearts. Very hard. Very, very difficult. Moses, when he was told to choose certain men in Exodus 18, verse 21, was to provide men of truth, hating covetousness. Why? Well, the direct opposite of the spirit of Jesus Christ that sent him to the cross, which is a spirit of self-sacrificing love, is the desire to get for myself and to covet those things that we see and take. And then bury and hide, you know. See, Jesus Christ taught us, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a very simple statement. My kingdom is not of this world. So the Apostle John thinking about this, love not the world. Love not the world. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not of this world. Love not the world. And this man Achan was trying to do a very simple thing. He was trying to use for himself that which belonged to God. It's a very simple thing the man did. It had all been consecrated to God, and he was trying to take that and use it for himself. Well, I asked myself, I'm reading through that, and I say, Leroy, have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to use for yourself that which belongs to God? In the Navigator's work, we have our funds broken down into two basic categories. One is called work budget, and one is called personal needs. And my toothpaste and my shirt and whatever else comes out of personal needs. And then there's the work budget money over here, and that's to be used strictly for the work of God. All Achan did was to take out of that which belonged to God and use it for himself. And then try to justify it somehow. God did not take kindly to that. And God put his finger on that. And God drew that to the attention of the whole camp. God said, I don't want you doing that. Now then you make this even more pointed. I began to think, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. Do I ever try to take this body that I walk around in, my life, and use it for self rather than the glory of God? If so, where does that place me in the story of Achan? Well, the Battle of Ai was finally won. Finally won. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, Joshua, okay, here's what you do. You go up and you attack the gate like you did before. And when they see you attack, they'll come charging out after you. And then we're going to have a little ambush placed behind, and we're going to swing around, we're going to cut them off, and we're going to win the battle. And it ends by saying, this is Joshua 8, verses 4 through 7. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And he did. Set an ambush, he says. Not stand still, not march around blowing trumpets, but set an ambush. There is no magic formula. And then they went and took the city of Ai and everything in it they could use for themselves. All the spoil of Ai they could use for themselves. And I remember about 4 months ago, we were driving along the road and the guide said, do you know what that city is right up there? And there through the clouds, the sun was shining on a city set on a hill. It was bright and shining. I looked up and I said, no. He said, that's the city of Ai. And I looked at that and my mind was flooded with all these scriptures. I thought about it. And I began to think, how would I take that city? What would I do, you know, and all like that. Well, it says here, for the Lord your God will deliver you. This is an important point. We're going to find this over and over. They did all these things, but it always ends by saying, and God did it. What a lesson. And God did it. Now then, in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35... something happens that if you've not read it before, you won't believe it. You know, it'll blow your mind. Because they're moving. The army is mobilized. They've got the things, you know, they're underway. What is one of the prime principles of warfare? Pursuit. You get the thing moving, keep it moving. Pursuit. Chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. I can't take time to read it all, but give you the highlights, jot down the references. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversant among them. After the victory, what do? Pursuit. Wrong. We're all going to sit down, and we're going to find some rocks on that mountain, and some rocks on that mountain, and we're going to write the entire law of Moses. What? That's what we're going to do. We're going to sit right here, and we're going to write it all out. All the blessings and all the cursings. Deuteronomy 11, verse 29 and 30, it says, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessings upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal." Are they not on the other side of Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down and so on? Another cross-reference on that is Deuteronomy 27, 2 and 3. Tells a little bit more detail. I'm going to set up these gray stones, plaster them with plaster, and then write all the words of this law. Why did they do that? Why not do the logical thing? Once we've got the thing going, the army mobilized, why don't we go in and do it? Why do we all bring everything to a sudden stop and write all the words of the law of Moses, all the blessings and all the cursings and so on? Well, very simple. With all the spoils of Ai in their hands, all the goodliest Babylonian garments, and wedges of gold and silver they're now carting around by the ton. You see, this was not a primitive society. These were a very highly developed society. And now each of them have got their pockets filled with gold, their carts filled with gold, silver, garments, you name it. There they are loaded. What's liable to happen to people when they suddenly find themselves with more money and more riches and more stuff than they'd ever imagined existed? It's easy to get your eyes off God at that point. And God said, "Okay, now then, set everything down and we're going to read the Bible for a while. We're not only going to read it, we're going to write it out. Every curse that I have pronounced that will come to you if you get your eyes off me and onto the things of this earth, onto the gods of the heathen, anything, I want you to review that in your minds. And all the blessings that will come to you if you keep your mind on God, all those great blessings that I have pronounced upon your lives, I want you to review them. Because this is a very strategic time in your lives. All this gold and silver and all these goodly Babylonian garments can get your minds off to things of God." Let's close our little session this morning by turning to the New Testament now, 1 Timothy 6. Now what we're trying to do, we're trying to draw New Testament principles of victory from Old Testament battles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You know, drowning is bad enough, but to drown in destruction and perdition. Then it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And every time I read that, I think, I wonder if he had just gotten a letter from Demas. I wonder if Demas had just written and said, "Well, Paul, let me tell you how it is in my life now that I'm following the way of the world and have fallen in love with this world. Let me tell you what's happening to me. I am drowning in destruction and perdition." In verse 17, we get a different charge. In verse 17, remember in verse 9 it says, the charge is to them that will be rich. 17 is different. "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to communicate and share. Two commands, two charges. One to those who will be rich. The other to those who are rich. And you and I know that the issue is not money. That is not the issue. Some of the finest Christians I know, some of the best men I know, finest men and women in the kingdom of God, have the wealth of this world. But the wealth of this world does not have them, you know. And there's a big difference. So the issue is not money. The issue is the coveting after money, they that would be rich. Or the others, they that are rich and let it affect their lives, you know. And there's a danger in both. In Ai, they are suddenly rich. So God says, okay, stop the music. We're going to sit down and we're going to look at the Bible for a while. Just to make sure it does not corrupt your lives. Important thing, you see. See, what you and I are before God is distributing agents. We're God's delivery system. But we have sometimes a faculty of blocking the flow, you know. So when we have that, then he can't distribute as much through us as he would like. But once he finds someone that he can just, you know, doesn't block the flow, oh, wow. Well, tomorrow we're going to pick up. Well, I can't tell you we're going to pick up tomorrow. Tomorrow is so unbelievable you won't believe it when you hear it, you know. But anyhow, we're going to proceed further along this and see what happens at the next juncture. Let's have a word of prayer.